John chapter 3, verse 1 to 21. Starting from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God."
It is said that the reformer Martin Luther called this verse, John 3:16, the Bible in miniature. He did that because here we find the great theme of the Scriptures. John Calvin wrote concerning this well-known verse, John Calvin wrote, quote, "For God so loved the world, Christ opens up the first cause, as it were, the source of our salvation. And he does so that no doubt may remain. For our minds cannot find calm repose," he says, "until we arrive at the unmerited love of God. As the whole matter of our salvation," he goes on to say, "must not be sought anywhere else than in Christ. So we must see whence Christ came to us and why he was offered to be our Savior," end quote. The main point here is, in this verse, is that God's great and infinite love has now been made known through the sending of his Son to save sinners. And furthermore, as we think about this verse in its context, as it was read earlier, we have the astounding truth that the kingdom had arrived through Jesus. And the messianic kingdom had arrived, and it was going to be global. It would reach the nations. It would expand outside of ethnic Israel. It would fulfill the Abrahamic promise. And as we see the words that lead up to verse 16 itself, and the words that follow, we see that at the heart of the kingdom is Jesus and his saving work. Well, let's begin. Let's look at the text, beginning in verse 16 of John chapter 3. The opening words of this verse are, "For God so loved the world." What we see here, number one, is God's great love. This verse opens the wonderful truth concerning God's love. The scripture, just in John's gospel, will speak of God is light, Jesus is light, God is spirit. But here we have God is love. There's something concerning the nature of God found here. God not only loves, but he is love according to the Bible. In 1 John 4:8, John would write in his first epistle, he who does not love does not know God. And then he says, for God is love. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote concerning God's love and concerning John 3:16, he wrote this quote, now listen closely, "The only ground of God's love," he said, "is his love. The ground of God's love is only and wholly in himself," he says. And then he says, there's neither portion nor proportion in us to draw his love. There's no love nor loveliness in us, he says, that should cause a beam of his love to shine upon us, end quote. Now the Bible, this verse is not without difficulty. As commentators and scholars debate some of its meaning, and even in Reformed circles, there is somewhat of a diversity of understanding of this verse, and again, it's not without debate. But I think we can know this about what's being said here. The Bible teaches that God despises the wicked. He is angry with the wicked every day, the scripture tells us in Psalm 7, verse 11. And yet God also loves those who are his enemies. He loves those who do not return the love. And his love is not under compulsion. God is love. It is his nature. If we were to ask and interview individuals that are known in the scriptures, a man who would greatly understand the depth of the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, it would be the Apostle Paul. He fought against God's kingdom. He persecuted the people of God. And then he was rescued by God's grace. He was forgiven of his sins and he was brought into the kingdom. You remember the words of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And if we have any doubt about God's love of sinners, not only from the words of Paul in 1 Timothy, but in his writing to the Romans, in his letter to the Romans, listen closely. He says in Romans 5:6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then he says in verse 10, "For when we were enemies," notice the language, "for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of a son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And if you back up a few verses, verse 8 of Romans 5, then he says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So do you notice how he describes our former state? Ungodly, enemies, and sinners. And yet it says that God demonstrates or shows his love toward us. Now, God's love in Scripture can be expressed in different ways. We see His general love, or what we might call His benevolent love for humanity in general. When Jesus, Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that word from our Lord where He said, "You have heard it said," in Matthew 5, verse 43, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And then He says something amazing, verse 45. That when we do those things, when we love those who are enemies, when we bless those who curse us, when we do good to those who hate us, when we pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us, verse 45, He says, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven." For He makes His sun, S-U-N, that is, the sun in the sky, to rise on the evil and the good. And He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. There we have the benevolent love of God, His general love for the world, for lost humanity. We might describe God's love in this sense, and some of the Puritans would describe it in this sense, as His goodness. His goodness, His compassion directed or acted toward fallen humanity. But there's another kind of aspect of His love found in the Scriptures. The Scriptures clearly teach, and we see, His special love. His love for His elect, or chosen people. Those whom He set His heart on from eternity. In Deuteronomy 7, we saw this briefly when we were going through those messages of Ephesians last week, if you were with us. Here He speaks of His covenant love for the chosen people of Israel as a nation. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, He says, "For you are a chosen people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And the Lord, He says, verse 7, "did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of the peoples." And verse 8, "but because the Lord loves you," He says, "because the Lord loves you, because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And that kind of, that language we saw over in Ephesians 1, where Paul would say in Ephesians 1, verse 4, "just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." And then He says, "in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." And so just as God loved the Hebrew people and provided a way of salvation through the means of the brazen serpent in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, or through the Passover lamb and delivered them in the Exodus account, God the Father, in the same way, acted in love in the giving of His Son for the salvation of the world. In the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul would continue this thought about the love of God, where he would say, "But God," chapter 2, verse 4 of Ephesians, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His," and here's the language, "because of His great love," it says, "because of His great love," and then he says, "by which He loved us, Even when we, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, in the context of our passage here in chapter 3 of John, the Pharisee Nicodemus would have understood the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom as a work of God for the Jewish people. But Jesus or either John commenting about what was just said, in either case, it's God's word. In verse 16, we have the astounding words that the kingdom was going to reach far beyond Israel. This would have been staggering to Nicodemus. In fact, it would embrace the world. What's astounding about this verse is to whom the love of God embraces. The world. Now, here's the question that sometimes people wrestle with. What does John mean by the world? I believe that the world is the mass of humanity who are in need of salvation. The mass of humanity who are under the judgment and wrath of God, as verse 36 states in John 3. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I think when we see the word world sometimes used in other places in John's Gospel, and then we parallel that with the mission of the Son, passages like John 17 or even John 10. By the word world is a general term for fallen humanity, I think we would best understand it as all people, as this mass of fallen humanity, but we should understand it as not as all people without exception that the Son would redeem, but all people without distinction. The work of Christ, in other words, he's saying something like that he has come and his work's not limited to one people or nation, but it will be applied to all people, whether Jew or Gentile, male, female, free or slave, as Paul would write to the Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 16. For it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek or the Gentile. And we see the result of the work of Christ, the mission that he came to accomplish. And we see how the blood of Christ redeems people from all the nations. And John would write about this in the Revelation, in Revelation 5:9 and 7:9. Listen to his words here, Revelation 5:9. And they sing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." And then he says, "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." There's the world. There's the world. And then Revelation 7:9, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Again, as I mentioned last week, we see here in 7:9 that it's not just some small group that Christ will save, but it will be a great multitude which no one could number. It would be people of the world, of all the nations, tribes, and tongues that would stand before the throne of God. And again, this is fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. As God in his in the covenant with Abraham would promise in Genesis 12, 2, and I will make you a great nation, he says. I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, he said in verse 3, and I will curse him who curses you. And then he says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul will explain that verse even further in the New Testament, where he says in the scripture, Galatians 3:8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before him, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And so we see the love of God in sending the Son in that mission to redeem lost humanity, to redeem a people to himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that the kingdom would be broader than just ethnic Israel, but it would be global, it would reach the nations. And secondly, we see here in John 3:16, not only God's great love, but we see the giving of the Son. Verse 16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Just as the Hebrew people rebelled against God in the wilderness, the entire human race is in a state of rebellion. We are fallen and we are sinful. Apart from Christ, we are under the just condemnation of God. We need redemption. We need salvation that only Christ can give us. And yet our text is announcing that God has established a rescue mission through his Son. He has sent the Son. The book of Hebrews calls him an apostle, our apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, a sent one. He was the first missionary sent from God to come into the world to herald this good news and to give his life for sinners. Verse 16 declares that God in love has provided. He truly is Jehovah Jireh. He has provided. Just as he did a brazen serpent in the wilderness to save the people. Just as he provided a ram caught in the thicket for Abraham and Isaac. He's provided for us salvation in his Son. While the brazen serpent and the ram were shadows or types of that which is to come, our text now shows us the reality, the antitype, the fulfillment. It is that which God has provided in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God on the cross. When Paul would speak of the gospel, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." And the love of God is displayed and manifested in the act of the giving of the Son. Again, John would write in 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then lastly, verse 16, the last phrase that we have, the last part of this sentence in verse 16, that whoever, he says, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here we have, thirdly, the gift of eternal life. There's actually a gift and a threat. The gift is the Son and everlasting life that God gives to believers. We see here it's the promise of everlasting life or eternal life to all who believe. And belief here is faith in Christ and his work on the cross. It's resting in Christ and trusting in Christ and the truth of the gospel. To have faith is to believe the gospel. To have saving faith is to trust in Christ in his work to save sinners like you and like me. To be saved is to receive the Son, as John wrote in the first chapter. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. There's the promise: forgiveness of sin, eternal life, everlasting life. But there's also a threat in our verse. The threat in this verse is the danger of perishing. Of perishing. Verse 18 speaks of this condemnation if we do not believe. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe, he says, is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We're not only condemned if we have not embraced Christ. But John, in the verse 36 of this same chapter, John 3, says that we are under the wrath of God. He who believes in the Son, verse 36, has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. To perish is in contrast to the everlasting life that is received by faith in Christ. The opposite of eternal life is eternal death. To reject the promise of life in Christ is to embrace the certain path of perishing, according to the text. And yet we have here this wonderful good news of God sending his Son to rescue sinners like us. All who would hear the good news that the Son of God has died on the cross, he was lifted up like the serpent, and all who would look to him and believe in him will receive eternal life and be reconciled to God. I found just recently in reading, I found this in Stephen, the Puritan Stephen Carnock. And he mentions John 3:16 here, and it caught my attention. And this is a wonderful quote. It's one of the, I found it about 3 weeks ago before I came here. I inserted it into my sermon notes. But listen to these words. He says this: he, that is God, finds out a way, he says, to glorify his mercy when he might have glorified his justice. God takes rebels into his arms who had merited the thunders of his anger. And by, Carnock says, by unimaginable, incomparable kindness, he gives his Son to save enemies. And then he adopts them for his children. And that by a free, he goes on to say, and that by a free act of his own, not being persuaded by any other. And then Carnock writes, John 3:16, he gave his only begotten Son. After I read that, I took the notes. I just wrote in, God loved. He gave, and Christ saved. That's amazing, when we consider it. He came to save rebels like us and to make us his children. It is a powerful act of his grace. We see that in John 3, the work of the Spirit, the new birth. But he sends the Son forth out of love because of his love to save us and to give us life. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you call upon the name of the Lord by faith, with repentance and faith, you shall be saved. There is eternal life in the name of Christ. Saints, let us rejoice. Let us be thankful that God sent his Son to save sinners like us. If you're apart from Christ, if you do not know him savingly, turn to him, trust in him, and be saved.